Good morning. It's great to see you. Welcome to MCC, especially if this is your first time. Hope you've been made to feel right at home. We're thrilled you're with us. We are in a series right now of messages throughout the season called Lent, where we prepare ourselves for Easter. And we're talking about the cross of Jesus. We're talking about actually what happens on the cross and how it applies and how it means something for us. How this one person's death somehow has these far-reaching consequences. We've examined things like that on the cross, Jesus' death wasn't just for individual people, but it was for the whole cosmos. The whole world had been broken because of sin. And at the cross, Jesus dies in order to begin putting back together all creation. We've been talking about the way in which the cross works to make peace between us and God. And next week, just so you kind of know where we're going, next week will actually be the last Sunday of the season of Lent. We'll actually, the final Sunday of Lent is next week, and then we'll have a Good Friday service the Friday before Easter. I almost said a Good Friday service the Sunday before Easter, but it's going to be the Friday before Easter. And if you've never been a part of one of our Good Friday services, it's really, it makes the whole Easter weekend complete, at least to me. You come and you reflect and you remember the death of Jesus on Friday, and it puts Sunday in perspective. It gives Sunday a bit more joy because you've talked about the darkness of Friday, so the celebration and the light of Easter kind of have even more oomph, if that's the way you can put it. So Good Friday's at 7 o'clock on the 6th, and we hope you'll be here with us to join, and we'll sing, and we'll maybe do some readings together, and we'll have a short teaching, and then we'll celebrate communion as sort of a way to prepare ourselves to celebrate Easter. Because I don't know if you know this, Christians, we're Easter people. Like Resurrection Sunday is what we wake up for in the morning. So it's our big day, and we want to make sure we're going to celebrate it right. And so I hope you'll make plans to be with us the whole Easter weekend. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to jump in. God, you are the giver of life and breath and every good gift. The scripture says that every good and perfect gift comes from you. May we live today with a profound sense of gratitude for this breath and the next one. As we approach this opportunity today to open up the scriptures, as we approach this opportunity to be transformed and shaped by what these texts say, God, make us open. Make us aware of what you're saying to us. Your spirit is among us, and our prayer is that he would have free rein to move and to convict and to challenge us. God, if there's anything in our lives right now preventing us from being who you've called us and created us to be, if there's anything that's come between us, and our Creator, it's our prayer that you'll identify it today and you'll begin to remove that. We pray that by the time we reach communion in a few moments, that we will be prepared to take this bread and dip it in this cup, prepared to remember and commemorate and celebrate your body broken and blood poured for us. But not only that, God, may by the time we get to communion, may we be ready to make some commitments of our own. May we be ready to commit to be your people in the world. May we be able to commit to what Jesus says today. Because if we can commit to what Jesus is going to say in this passage we're going to look at, then nothing's impossible. The world can be changed. Everything can be different. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity to gather together with friends and family and brothers and sisters. And it's just our prayer that you'll speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Often when we talk about the cross, we talk about what Jesus does on the cross. We focus completely on, okay, there's this cross and Jesus dies on it. We talk about Jesus' cross. But in the scriptures, Jesus talks about his cross, but he doesn't stop just by talking about his cross. He begins to talk about some other crosses that are out there. And so today I want to explore, not only do we want to talk about what Jesus has done on the cross, but we want to talk about what does that mean? What are we supposed to do with the cross? So if you have a Bible, Mark chapter 8, and we're going to get to some stuff Jesus says, but I want to work our way to it because it'll make more sense. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, Jesus' disciples grew up Jewish. They were good Jewish boys, and they had grown up learning the Jewish tradition, learning Jewish customs, and so they had very specific beliefs about how they should interact with a pagan world, people essentially who had never heard the Jewish message or had never committed to it. So Caesarea Philippi, it was named after, essentially named for Caesar. And this city of Caesarea Philippi, which was in the north of Israel was a place of great, what the Jewish people that day would call paganism. They would have had a lot of worship of a lot of gods. One of the chief gods of that city was a god named Pan. He was half man and half goat. And he essentially, all sorts of terrible, vile, disgusting things happened in the worship of Pan at Caesarea Philippi. So you have this really pagan place, this place where there's all sorts of just stomach-turning kind of things being done in worship to these pagan deities. And Jesus takes his disciples where? To Caesarea Philippi. It's almost like, you know, can you imagine the conversations these disciples are having? Dude, if your dad knew that you were going to Caesarea Philippi, you'd be toast. And Jesus wants us to go. Jesus is taking us to a place where good Jewish boys and girls don't go because it's the bad place. We don't go there. And Jesus takes his disciples for a very foundational and formative event for them. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi. So they go to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, so on this journey, they're walking and they are having a conversation. Jesus asks them, who do people say I am? So this is essentially Jesus saying, what? You guys are out and about. What's the word on the street? What do people say about me? Who do they think I am? What's the rumor about me? What are people saying? When I was in college, I may have told you this before. When I was in college, I did a summer at a youth camp. And essentially my job was to run sound, which they didn't know I really wasn't good at, and to speak when we would, this group of singers I would travel with, we would go out to different churches and they would sing and I would talk. And we kind of had this like, you know, dog and pony show or whatever you call that, where you go out and do those sorts of things. And we spent a week at a place called Kentucky Changers. Essentially, they help build things. A bunch of kids from the state of Kentucky will come in and they'll go to a place where they're, you know, and there's a habitat project and they'll work on that, or, you know, that sort of thing. And they have worship in the evening. So we got to go spend a week. And when they learned how good I was at carpentry, they said, why don't you travel around with a video guy and help him? So I spent the whole week traveling around with this video guy and talking to people and learning their stories. And a newspaper, this is in Benton, Kentucky, a newspaper from Benton came to cover the event. And I'll never forget when I saw this article. I actually saved it for a long time. I don't know. I lost it in moving somewhere. But it said that students, college students and high school students from all over the state of Kentucky have descended on Benton with hammers in hand to spread the gossip of Jesus Christ. And essentially, this is the question. Jesus, what's the gossip? I mean, you guys know, you've heard. What are people saying? What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? Because I'm doing all kinds of stuff. I'm going around and I'm teaching people and I'm healing people and I'm conflicting with the religious authorities and I'm doing things that disrupt them and frustrate them and disturb them. And so obviously, when Jesus is doing these things, people are going to begin to talk. I mean, most of the towns around Morgantown would have been a metropolis compared to some of these towns that Jesus was going into. So, I mean, and this is before the internet, right? So there wasn't a lot of way to do that. There was no Facebook. So they're just talking one-on-one. He says, what are they saying about me? And his disciples respond, some say, you're John the Baptist. Now, why this is interesting is John the Baptist had just been killed a little earlier in the gospel. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Elijah is a great Old Testament prophet. And it was rumored by some of the Jewish thinkers that before God sent the Messiah, that that Elijah would come before him and kind of prepare the way for the Savior. And he says, or some people say you're one of the prophets. If you read Matthew 16, which is a parallel passage that has more detail than this one, they actually say, some people say you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet, and you can read the book of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah was a prophet who stood up against corruption in the Jewish leadership. The Jewish temple in Jeremiah's day had become corrupt, and we're going to look at this maybe a little bit more next week, but the Jewish temple in Jesus' day had become corrupt. It became about money and oppression. And so the religious system that was supposed to set people free had started to oppress people in Jeremiah's day and Jesus' day, and Jeremiah essentially was mistreated and beaten up because he stood up to the religious leaders and said, what you're doing is wrong. And when they say, hey, some people say you're Jeremiah, there's this kind of like foreshadowing going on. Jesus is standing up to the oppression of a religion that's lost its way, of religious leaders that have lost their way. Some people say you're like one of those prophets, Jesus, who strode into town and said, here's what God says. You better reform your actions. You better change your ways because God isn't going to stand for you mistreating all these people he loves dearly. Who do people say I am? Jesus, there's all this loaded conversation about who you are. Some people say you're a prophet. Some people say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then Jesus changes the question. Oh, yeah, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Hey, what do you guys think? Who do you say I am. Don't you love how Jesus does this? He gets them talking about what everybody else is saying. And he's like, oh, that's fascinating. Really, John the Baptist, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Oh, Jeremiah, wow, that's great. Oh, Elijah, that's a pretty cool one. Elijah, he did some cool stuff. Well, what do you guys think? Who do you say that I am? Jesus flips the question. It's not just, not just what do they think. You guys have been with me. You guys have heard the stuff nobody else has heard. Before I do a new teaching, you guys have heard it. I try it out on you guys first. You know what I'm, you've seen the miracles. You've seen the 5,000. You've seen the things happen. You've seen things that nobody else has seen. You've heard things that nobody else has heard. You're on the inside. Who do you say I am? Notice how Peter replies. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Who do you guys think I am? Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. Isn't that kind of funny? There's actually this trend. If you read the Gospel of Mark from cover to cover, there's this trend that scholars call the Messianic secret. And every time before the appropriate time that Jesus is ready to announce himself as kind of the Messiah, every time that somebody, whether it's a demon-possessed person or a disciple, when they say, you're the Messiah, Jesus goes, shh. Keep it on the down low. You can't be telling that. Don't spread that gossip just yet. I'm not ready for that to get out yet. I'm not ready for people to know who I am yet. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah, it's also, in Greek, it's the word Christ. It means the same thing. The word Messiah means anointed one. Now, this phrase, anointed one, actually could be used generically. It could be used of any king, priest, or prophet. So before a king would take the throne of Israel, they would take some oil, for example, and they would anoint the king as king of Israel. The king would thus become the anointed one. Often before a priest would enter his priestly duties, he would be anointed for the task. When a prophet, there would be times when a prophet would be ready, God would call a prophet to do what prophets do, to speak on his behalf. And before the prophet would engage in ministry, there'd be some sort of anointing process where the prophet would be prepared and sent to do the job of a prophet. There's this generic way, but it began to be talked about in Jewish circles. And what you have to understand is not every branch of Judaism even believed there would be a Messiah. So it's not like a uniform Jewish belief, but a growing large number of Jews in the Jesus day began to believe that not only are there various anointed ones out there that God has chosen to do certain things, but at some point in history, God was going to send the anointed one. The one who would come and do things that only somebody who is empowered by God could do. So there's, that king may be anointed, that, but God's going to send the Messiah. The one who's going to do what none of those other ones could do. The one who's going to sum up everything and do something that is so amazing and spectacular that only God could make this happen. And there was actually a general, if you read a lot of the stuff, the works out there, there were generally three beliefs about what the Messiah would do. Now, there's a lot more than three beliefs, but they kind of all come under this heading. So first, there was a belief that the Messiah would either rebuild if it had been destroyed or cleanse the temple. So, for example, around the time that the first Hanukkah was celebrated, Judah Maccabee went into the temple and cleansed the temple and removed all the pagans had set up residence in the temple, and there were idols everywhere and it needed to be cleansed. And so he went in and cleansed the temple, and some people thought, could this be the guy? So it was the goal. The thought was, when Messiah comes, if the temple's been destroyed, he'll rebuild it. And by the way, King Herod tries to fancy up and rebuild parts of the temple because he probably wants people to think he's the Messiah. And so you have this belief that he's going to come, and if the temple has lost its way, the Messiah is going to come and fix it. He's going to remove the paganism and oppression and violence out of the temple. They believe the Messiah would defeat Israel's enemy. At this point in history, the enemy would have been Rome, but you could have looked throughout history and take any. You could take the Assyrians, you could take the Babylonians, you could take the Persians, you could take the Greeks. It was empire after empire had been oppressing the people of Israel. And so they believe that when Messiah comes, he'll defeat the enemy and drive them out. So there was a very much, the Messiah is going to be in some ways a conqueror who comes in and he's going to defeat our enemies and he's going to send them all packing. And then the belief was the Messiah was going to bring God's restorative justice. That the Messiah was going to bring peace to the wounded. That he would feed the hungry. That those who had been cast out to the margins of society would be brought in and have their basic needs met. It was very much the Messiah is going to come. And God's justice in the Bible is most often described as being restorative, as being healing. A healing justice. Where people who've been abused and hurt are healed. The brokenhearted are bound up. and rescued. There is this general belief the Messiah is going to do certain things. He's going to be about certain activities. He's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to defeat the enemy. He's going to bring justice where there is no justice. And so you have to understand, when Peter says, "Jesus, you're the Messiah," there's this growing understanding that the Messiah is going to somehow be a part of these things. Messiah is going to defeat our enemies. He's going to cast them out. He's going to win a great battle. So when they begin by talking about, "Oh, Jesus, you're the Messiah," it's not just like, "Hey, you're going to die for the sins of the world." That's not, the Messiah actually doesn't die in their belief. I mean, if the Messiah, there have been all sorts of messiahs, people who come up and said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm the anointed one, God's going to rescue you through me," and they build up a big revolution and they attack the enemy and the Messiah gets killed and the movement dies out. And so a dead Messiah generally in their thought equaled no Messiah. Are you with me? A dead Messiah was just a pretender. And so notice what happens. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. Then Jesus began to teach them. So right after Peter declares Jesus the Messiah, can we put that next passage up? Right after Peter declares Jesus the Messiah, what's the first thing Jesus says? He begins to teach them that the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after three days rise again. And it says that he spoke plainly about this. You're the Messiah. And all these expectations come rushing in about defeating the Romans and about rescuing the temple and about everything Jesus is going to do. And what does Jesus immediately do? He doesn't reject that he's the Messiah. He says, "Shh, mum's the word." And then he begins to tell them what his messiahship looks like, because they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Jesus says, "Here's what it's going to look like for me to be the Messiah. My calling is to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to attempt to do these things. I'm going to cleanse the temple. I'm going to defeat your enemy, even though your enemy is bigger than Rome. Your enemy is brokenness and sin, and I'm going to take on evil itself, and I'm going to defeat it. And I'm going to rescue and bring justice to the world. But the way I'm going to do that isn't the way you think. I'm not going to grab a sword, and I'm not going to go into Jerusalem on a war horse. I'm going to ride into Jerusalem in humility on a donkey. And I'm going to defeat evil, and I'm going to rescue people. And it looks nothing like you imagine, because it looks like a body broken and a blood poured." The way Jesus is going to be the Messiah, nobody expected. He's not going to be a Messiah who wins victory but by beating everybody else up and killing his enemies. He's going to be a Messiah who wins victory by being killed. He's going to confront the pinnacle of human evil and violence on the cross. And he's going to absorb it all. His messiahship looks different. Let me ask you a question. If you believe Jesus is the Messiah and you don't know anything that we know, right? You're not a post-Easter person. You're living before Easter, before resurrection, before Jesus dies and rises again. And your Messiah candidate comes up to you and says, "Yep, I'm the Messiah, and here's how I'm going to do that. I'm going to go and I'm going to be killed." How many of you want to follow that guy? You've expected him to be a victor. And he says, I'm going to go into Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. Let me ask you this question. How many of you would follow a person, like, can you imagine being like a sports fan? And well, some of you are sports fans, so you can imagine this. Can you imagine if the coach came into his players and said, "Guys, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to shoot a basket in the first half. We're just going to let them run up the score." What would you say to that? Are you crazy? I mean, if they run up the score, we're going to lose. And so the Messiah comes in and says, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to die." Then there's this immediate reaction to his followers. And Peter's about to say something. And we read the words of Simon Peter in Scripture. We're just like, dude, do you not come with a mute button? You say the craziest stuff at the wrong times. But you have to understand, nowhere in his framework was there room for a Messiah who dies. Notice what Peter says after Jesus says this. He speaks plainly about it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Which is like saying, Peter pulls Jesus away from everybody else and he says, "Jesus, I don't know if the long days are getting to you or you're stressed out or what, but you can't be going around saying stuff like that because a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. You gotta be confident. You gotta tell people we're gonna go to Jerusalem and we're gonna defeat the Romans and we're gonna cleanse the temple and we're gonna do Messiah-like stuff. You can't do that, Jesus. I mean, there's kind of this private chewing out that Peter's giving Jesus. Which is kind of funny because Jesus is the leader and he's the follower and he's kind of chewing Jesus out. But notice what Jesus says. He turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Don't you think that was like a warm fuzzy for Peter right there? Get behind me, Satan. Now, the word Satan means accuser. And so Jesus is not necessarily saying Peter's possessed by the devil. But what he's saying is, listen, Peter, you are standing in the way of what God is trying to do in the world. But by you trying to prevent me from living out my calling, you're actually preventing God's justice and goodness and rescue for the world. Jesus goes on to say, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So you have this interaction between Jesus and his disciples where Jesus says, who do people say I am? Well, some people say this. Well, who do you say I am? Well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, I am, and I'm going to die. And his disciples, especially Peter, go, whoa, 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 whoa. We were with you up to there. And Jesus says, if you don't understand this, you miss the whole point. I'm going to die, and my death is going to bring life. Now notice what he says. This is what I really want to focus on today. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. So this is no longer a conversation just for the inner circle. He sees other people are gathered to hear, and he says, hey, everybody come on in. You got to hear this. Because Jesus didn't just travel around with 12 people. Those were kind of his inner core. Jesus traveled with lots of other people. There were plenty of people who would follow Jesus from town to town to listen to his teaching and to support his needs and those sorts of things. And so Jesus calls everybody around him, and he says, whoever wants to be my disciple, my follower, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, for the good news, will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? Can we go to that next? Yeah. Jesus says to his disciples and to the crowd. So this is not just for a few people. This is for everybody. And he says, here's what you need to know. If you want to follow me, if you want to consider yourself my disciple, then you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is where we get that language. Have you ever heard somebody say this when something's going on in their life? Well, it's just our cross to what? To bear. It's just something we got to deal with. It's just our cross to bear. Jesus says to his disciples, if you really want to follow me and not just have like this superficial thing, like where you wear the sticker that says I follow Jesus, but if you really want to follow me, my life and my vocation and my calling and who I am has a very specific direction. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to die. And anybody who wants to follow in my footsteps has to embrace the same kind of calling. You have to deny yourself, you have to embrace a cross, and you have to follow me where I'm going. R.H. Gundry put it like this. Take up your cross means to be prepared to be ridiculed, spit on, be seen and treated as a criminal, be thought to be guilty of shameful things. How many of you are ready to sign up for this? How many of you? Now, for us, crosses have become jewelry. Things we're proud of. In Jesus' day, the cross was equivalent to the electric chair. People were killed on crosses because they were considered scum and traitors and not worth another breath. And Jesus embraces this image of a cross and he says, I'm going to a cross. And if you want to follow me, then you need to embrace the cross too. It's like Jesus saying that Jesus has his cross and so do his followers. Jesus has a cross to bear. And his followers do too. We spend lots of time, important time, needed time, talking about the cross of Jesus and how on the cross his body's broken and his blood is poured to rescue the world and put it all back together again. And that's so true and it's so important. But we often leave this part out, that when Jesus talks about his cross, he does it in the same breath as ours. It isn't just about Jesus dying on the cross. It's about us embracing a cross as well. There's a seminary professor at the school I go to. His name's Ben Witherington III. And by the way, I love that third. I would love to just tag that onto my name just because it makes you sound a little smarter than everybody else, doesn't it? Even though I'm not even the second. I'm the first, but I'm going to go with I'm the third. I'm Josh Scott III. Notice what he says about this. It needs to be borne in mind that Jesus is not talking about ordinary or even extraordinary human burdens that we sometimes bear, but have no direct connection with discipleship to Jesus. For example, an illness may be a thorn in the flesh, but it is not our cross to bear. An injury may be a worrisome thing, but it is not our cross to bear. A difficult relative or troublesome friend may be a problem, but it is not our cross to bear. Right? Don't you sometimes think that way, though? Like, because there's not really any clear definition. What does Jesus mean by our cross to bear? And so sometimes we talk about that in like difficult, like, you know, I went to church this morning and the service was like 10 minutes over what it should have been. And we had to wait in line to get a table at the restaurant after church. But you know what? I'm not going to complain because everybody's got a what? Everybody's got a cross to bear. And mine was waiting in line today. Or maybe you're coming to the service and sometimes I know this happens at 10:30. You're trying to turn in the parking lot and there's lots of kind of people trying to turn in at the same time. And you have to wait out there for a little while. And you say, gosh, you know what? I hated having to sit in, but you know what? Everybody's got a cross to bear. I find, you know, I'm just bearing my cross for Jesus. Just bearing it, holding up under the weight. It's like, no. Traffic is not a cross. His point here is that whatever your cross to bear is, it will be directly connected with following Jesus. Like, it has something to do with your discipleship, of becoming who he wants you to be. It's not just traffic. It's not, he goes on to kind of put it this way. Cross bearing as a follower of Jesus means nothing less than giving one's whole life over to following him. Listen to that. Cross bearing as a follower of Jesus means nothing less than giving one's whole life to following him. Your whole life. Every part of you. That means your checkbook, and it means the way you treat your friends, and the way you treat your family, and the way you treat your enemies. You want to talk about a cross to bear? Talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness, for some of us, may be our cross to bear. Because people have wounded us and hurt us. And we want to retaliate and we want to get even and we want to spew venom and we want to let our hurt control us and shape us and give us our complete direction. And our cross to bear may be forgiveness. Choosing, as God has done on our behalf in Jesus, choosing not to make them pay for what they did wrong, but absorbing the weight of it ourselves. He says cross bearing is giving your whole life over to following Christ. And here comes another surprise. This is the way of total freedom. If you clutch your life wholly to yourself, protecting it against all others, asserting all your rights, needs, and privileges, you lose it because it isn't life any longer. Haven't you found that? Let's just do a survey. How many of you have ever been hurt by somebody else? Okay, how many of you have believed that when somebody hurt you, that you had a right to get even? You can raise your hand there because you do. When somebody's hurt you, you have a right to get even. But when you exercise that right to get even, what happens? Does it lead you to more life or less life? How many of you have ever gotten even and felt like this? Well, that puts that situation to bed. I'm done. I've gotten even to the point where they would never consider hurting me again. They gossiped about me, but I sent something out into the marketplace, and it's so good that it probably, they'll just weep and gnash their teeth and repent, and it'll all be over. Doesn't happen, does it? Because revenge is actually more like ping pong. And you do one thing and they do another, and it keeps going and it keeps escalating. And what you find is what you thought would bring freedom, what you thought would set you free, has actually imprisoned you. You're imprisoned to bitterness and rage and anger. You're not free. He says the way of the cross, what you discover is that when you don't assert your rights to get even, when you don't assert your needs and privileges over those of others, when you take the posture of Jesus, who considered others better and more important than himself, when you do that, you're actually getting your life, because when you hold on to your life and you assert your rights and privileges, you're actually losing it. Your life is being eaten up by bitterness and anger and all those sorts of things that we don't realize at the time, but they're actually destroying us from the inside out. And he continues. If, however, you acknowledge that life is not yours by right, that all is privilege, and that it is to be lived in the love that the gospel story reveals, self-giving, sacrificial love hanging on a cross for the world. Self-giving love. Then you possess it wholly. There is now nothing to lose and everything to gain. Don't you think it's what Jesus means? Like when you lose your life on the front end, you have nothing. You ever heard somebody say this? You don't want to mess with somebody who has nothing to lose. When you surrender your life on the front end, when you die to your rights and privileges, your rights to get even, your rights to be important, your rights to be, when you die to those, it sets you free to live. It sets you free to live as the people God created us to be in the world. People of sacrifice and generosity and compassion and kindness. People who are willing to forgive. People who are not burdened by the constant bitterness that comes from unforgiveness and refusing to let go. The New Testament talks about this in lots of ways. There's a guy named Paul who wrote a big chunk of the New Testament. And he describes this idea of being cross bearers in very specific language. I want to show you three examples from this letter he wrote to a church in a town called Galatia. Notice what he says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what Paul says there? I have died on the front end. I've died on the front end. I've embraced my cross with Jesus. I've died to my rights. I've died to my demands. I've died to what I deserve. And everything I live in now is grace. Everything I live in now is the gift of God. I'm not living in this system where I barter with God, like, God, I've done this, now you do this. I've died to all that. I've died to what I deserve. I've died to my rights. And what I found when I let go of what I deserve and I let go of my rights is that there's this grace that is better than all that. He actually calls that stuff later in a book called Philippians. He says, that's all rubbish. It's trash. The stuff I was holding on to, it's garbage. This freedom I've been given in Christ has changed everything. Notice what he says in Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. There's this image that people who follow Jesus aren't just people who've signed up for something. They've not just got a hand stamp for the afterlife. People who follow Jesus have actually undergone this now in the present life. They've undergone a death. And that's what baptism symbolizes in many ways. It's the symbol of being buried in death with Christ. The old you being plunged into the grave with Jesus. Christ died. It's affirming and identifying with the death he died. And then when you're brought back up, it symbolizes the life that Jesus now lives. Resurrection life, new creation, freedom, everything good that God has in store for the world. Paul says, those who are in Jesus have been buried with Christ. They've crucified the sinful nature. It's dead and gone. And they've been brought to new life. Notice one more, Galatians 6. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in the cross of Christ. May I never talk about how smart I am. May I never really talk about how great I am. May I never talk about what I've done. May I never really talk about my accomplishments. May I boast in one thing, this cross. And through this cross of Jesus, I have died to the old me, and I'm living a new life that is fueled and energized by grace. Faith in Jesus is not about comfort. It's not about having your way. Faith in Jesus is not about everything going the way we'd planned. Faith in Jesus is about dying. It's about dying to my wants, dreams, and wishes and embracing something so much better. It's about dying to my demands and my rights and my privileges and being given grace which far exceeds them all. I love what Flannery O'Connor says about faith. Push back against the age as hard as it pushes against you. What people don't realize is how much religion costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket when, of course, it's the cross. They think faith, it's this big, cozy, warm electric blanket that says, oh, you're perfect and nothing's wrong with you. And you shouldn't be uncomfortable and inconvenienced for anything that you don't want to do. Nope. That's not faith. That's an electric blanket. Faith, one of the central images of Christian faith, is a cross on which Jesus' body is broken and blood is poured for the world, and on which this same Jesus whose body is broken and blood poured says to us, your turn. Your turn. I've embraced the cross. I've overcome death. I've won. And I invite you to the same life. I invite you to embrace the cross. Have your body broken and blood poured so that you can live. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he gathered with his disciples and he told them over bread and wine, he says, this is my body and this is my blood broken and poured for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we do this in remembrance of him. Paul says that every time we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes. But I wonder if Jesus is not just saying, do this, like this ritual. I wonder if Jesus is actually saying more. I wonder if he's saying, see this body broken and blood poured? Go do this. Go be broken and poured for the world I love. Go be broken and poured. Go put your rights and your demands and your privileges on hold. Die to them so that you can really serve the people around you. Die to those things so that you can be set free to live with compassion and generosity and courage in the world. Go follow me to the cross and then live. Live freely, live abundantly, live fully in the grace I'm going to give you. For some of us, as we take communion today, it's another opportunity for us to remember that this is a body broken and blood poured. God's Son gives his life for us to put us back together, to heal us, to forgive us, to make us whole. And for some of us, it's a chance to be honest. But you know what? We've been clinging to our rights and what we deserve. We've been clinging to our way. And this is an invitation to die. As you come and take the body and blood, it's an invitation to go have your body broken and your blood poured for the world. It's an invitation to emulate and model what Christ has already done. As you come today, may you hear the words of Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, let's get on with it. Let's pray. God, as we take the Eucharist this morning, as we take this bread and this cup, may we be reminded of the gracious gift of the cross, that on the cross you are reconciling the world to yourself through your Son Jesus, body broken and blood poured for us, for the world. And may we be reminded that in turn we are called to a cross. Faith is not an electric blanket. Faith is not about comfort. Faith is not about our way and our demands and our rights and our privilege. Faith is about a cross. It's about embracing that cross. It's about embracing our calling to surrender and to sacrifice and to not hang on to what we deserve, but to follow Jesus' example and die to ourselves, as Paul says, be crucified with Christ so that we can really live. May the Spirit of Jesus meet us in this moment, God, and may you convict us and challenge us on all the ways we've hung to our rights and our privileges and what we deserve. And may we begin to see today that the true path to life is not in holding on to our lives, but it's in giving it away to you and as you lead us to steward it, to give it away to others so that we can experience real life. Real life comes on the other side of the cross. It comes in resurrection. It comes in grace. Challenge us, convict us, shape us, confront us with your Son, body broken, blood poured, so that we may go and do likewise. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to stand and sing and to come celebrate communion whenever you're ready.